The Book of Lamentations, chapter 4. There is a chance that we will finish this book today. I don't know how large the chance is. But the plan is to finish it. Lamentations, chapter 4. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. Still, our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, "Under His shadow we shall live among the nations." Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would assist us in grappling with the horror, the devastation that your fury brought on Jerusalem. Lord, we ask that you would turn us away from our own sin, that you would help us to truly lament and grieve over it. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to respond to the good news that judgment will end. Free us from distraction. Help us to forget even our surroundings as we remember your promises to your people. Help me to speak boldly and accurately the things concerning your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sometimes you have to go through judgment again. We went through all this in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then we had chapter 3 with the mighty man's testimony. And it seemed that things were getting better. He was offering hope to the people of God, saying, God deliver me, he can deliver you too. And here in chapter 4, we're right back where we were in chapter 1. The hope the mighty man offered may not have changed things as much as we hoped. Even when I was writing the manuscript of this sermon 6 weeks ago or so, I would not have thought that the experts would be telling us today that the pandemic is just getting started. I thought that by the 5th of July we would say, okay, we're done, let's move on. But sometimes you have to go through judgment again. So we come to the hopeful note at the end of chapter 3, and then we fall back into the terrible conditions of chapter 4. Nonetheless, chapter 4 has the most unambiguously positive statement in the book. But it's a future statement. The statement is that your punishment will end. Not that it has ended, not even that it will end soon, but someday it will end. This punishment will not last forever. Judgment has an expiration date. So even if you're going through it seemingly again and again and again, which is what chapter 4 is about, the last two verses of chapter 4 tell us it will stop sometime. And therefore, chapter 5 comes in and says, so pray. Your punishment will end, so pray. The brutality of judgment is horrific, but it will cease in God's good time. So pray as hard as you can. That's the message that we'll see this morning. Chapter 4 brings us right back into the punishment of God's people. Verses 1 through 10 describe the situation in the siege, starving children, people treated as being as valuable as plastic bags, clay pots, says verse 2. We think, oh, wow, Ming Dynasty vase, right? That's something valuable, something you don't want to break. Well, in that culture, it was regarded as disposable, as we would think of as a sandwich bag. How human life is treated like little pieces of plastic. Nothing valuable there. Children asking for bread, no one breaking it for them. The rich, desolate in the streets, those brought up in scarlet, embracing dunghills. Their skin looks as dry as a stick, verse 8. People are wishing they could be killed violently because they're starving to death. We've talked a little bit about conditions in a besieged city in antiquity, but they were horrific. I don't think we can even imagine what it would be like to have our entire city simultaneously starving and to have armed men camped around the entire city outside, making sure that no new supplies can come in. Yet that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem and to many, many thousands, countless other cities throughout just recorded human history. The simple-minded commentators object to verse 1. Oftentimes, how the gold has tarnished, how changed the fine gold, with the statement that gold doesn't tarnish. That's part of why it's a precious metal. It always stays bright. Well, that's the point. Things are so bad that even the gold is tarnished. They're talking, of course, about the gold of the sanctuary. The holy stones are scattered at the head of every street. The temple was going to be the place where God lived forever, and instead it is a pile of rocks. And the gold that we put into this temple is rusted. It's a metaphor for devastation and destruction. Gold doesn't rust. But if it could, that's what's happened to our city. Things were terrible in Jerusalem. Next time you're tempted to complain about what's happening in your life, read the first half of Lamentations 4. Say, is this happening to me? Oh, no, it's not. Well, I'm a lot better off than I thought. And yet verse 11 gives words of hope in the midst of these scenes of devastation. The Lord has fulfilled His fury. Or the Lord has completed His fury. Remember, we saw in chapter 3, the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, His compassions never come to an end. And here in chapter 4, we're told that His wrath has come to an end. He had a certain measure of wrath that He was pouring onto His people, and that measure is now exhausted. The Lord's wrath is finished. This is the totality of what His wrath was. It's done. It's come to an end. Now, nonetheless, that measure was not a small measure, not a survivable measure. He has kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured it all the way to the foundation. Right, we all know that fire burns upward, that the heat rises, and the fire will burn up, first of all. But this is a supernatural fire that burns down all the way to the foundation. Why? Well, there was sin going on among the elites, verse 13. We talked about that back in Micah. The sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. So there is some explanation of the judgment. Lamentations is not silent about the sins of God's people that brought this on, but it also doesn't major on them. It's simply telling us judgment is a result of sin. Not necessarily your sin, but somebody's sin. And in this case, one of the sins was killing innocent people. The face of the Lord scattered them. Our eyes failed us, watching for help. Verse 17. Rather than looking to God's hand to save, they looked to an ally nation, possibly Egypt. Somebody will come and deliver us from Babylon. But no, it didn't happen. And in the ancient world, that was usually the only way to raise a siege. If armed men were camping around your city, preventing food from coming in, you had to secure the services of another army that would come from outside and scatter that attacking force. And they watched and they watched and they watched for an army to come and do that. Nobody did it. The final blow is verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was caught in their pits. Is this how you feel about the Lord Jesus, God's final anointed, the anointed one of David's line? And here in verse 20, they're talking about the Davidic king. He was caught. But we can say, what would happen if you knew that Christ was taken, that He was no longer in charge? Would you be able to breathe? God's anointed was the breath of their nostrils, as He should be to ours. They thought they could live as long as they had a Davidic king, and then Nebuchadnezzar executed him. Under his shadow we shall live among the nations, but his shadow is gone. He doesn't offer any more protection. Well, the passage ends with this statement about Edom and vengeance. God's vengeance will go to you, Edom, and make you drunk on the wine of his judgment. But here it is, verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. Your punishment will come to an end. This captivity has an expiration date. Well, that doesn't mean we've reached the expiration date. It just means that there is one. Suffering is temporary. Now, that doesn't mean that suffering is easy. That doesn't mean that suffering is fake. It doesn't mean that your pain is unreal or that you aren't allowed to feel it and be miserable. But it is temporary. It doesn't have the final word on you or your existence. Your suffering will end. And if you're tempted to take revenge, as we talked about last week, what's the message? God will take that revenge. God will punish Edom, who rejoiced in the destruction of Israel. God will handle the Edomites. You don't have to. You listen to this good news that your punishment has come to an end. And so with that in mind, we turn to chapter 5. God's people have heard the promise that their suffering has an expiration date, and they respond with prayer. Remember, the mighty man tried to lead a prayer in chapter 3, and it failed. Their misery overwhelmed it. But chapter 5 is a complete prayer. It says this, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our necks. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They raped the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased at the gate and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn back to us, O Lord. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Even though you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." Does Lamentations end on a note of hope? We have hope at the center. Do we have hope at the end? Well, there is a massive debate among the commentators as to how to translate the first word of verse 22. Your translation probably says, "unless." That's a terrible translation. Because the message of the book is clearly that God has utterly rejected them and is very angry with them. Right? The book says over and over, "You have poured out your wrath on us. You are very angry with us." So at the end of the book, why would you say, "Help us," unless you're angry? God is angry with them. that's all there is to it. But the word should not be unless, the word should be even though. Right? A concessive clause, as we would say. God, you have rejected us. Take us back anyway. That's how this prayer ends. The prayer ends by admitting that God has rejected them and is angry with them, and asking that he would take them back anyway. How can God's people pray such a prayer? Well, most of their prayer, they describe their suffering. Verses 2 through 18 is all about what's happening. Verse 1 is their petition in a nutshell: remember and look. God, remember our suffering. Look and see our reproach. Now, this is our specific, or this should be our petition at all times. God, look. God, remember. Prayer is nothing other than asking God to do what he already said he would do. Prayer is asking God to keep his promises. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where somebody seems to get a little carried away describing to God all the minute details of the circumstances? That's happened to me on a couple of occasions where the person is giving God the complete backstory. And you just sit there and think, pretty sure he knows this. I don't think you need to explain to him that because water freezes at 32 degrees and the guy was calibrating his thermometer and therefore he had some ice water and in it. Just get to your request. Well, we don't need to tell God everything that's going on in one sense. We need to just ask him to remember and to look. Why? Because we know that he cares. We know that if he knows what's going on, he will respond. But of course, to ask him to look and remember is to put yourself on the hook to look and remember as well. You can't say to somebody, please remember me, I've forgotten you. Please look at what's going on with me, I don't care what's going on with you. This petition, in other words, goes both ways. To ask God to look and remember is to remind yourself that you need to look to God and remember what he's like. Of course, that's exactly what the mighty man did in chapter 3. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. And what does he recall to mind? He remembers who God is. So how do we respond to judgment when we have to go through it again? We pray, and in praying, we remember what God is like. Now, at the same time, it is appropriate at times to describe your suffering to God. And they describe their suffering in terms of impoverishment, humiliation, and sorrow. Verses 2 through 10, their impoverishment. We've lost our land. Our inheritance has been turned to aliens. Verse 2. Why is that important? Well, because the land was an inheritance from God himself. It's not merely that the property I inherited from my parents has now been stolen by Babylonian soldiers. What's worse is that I got it from God, and God said he would protect it and keep me in it. And now, that's not working. He let it be alienated from me. How can I trust God now? I lost my inheritance that he promised me. And then we pay for our water and our wood comes at a price. Right? We read that and say, oh yeah, a water bill, a gas bill. Not a big deal, people. But what are they thinking? They're not thinking of an appropriate charge to maintain distribution lines and to keep the water source coming. They're thinking, this water used to belong to me. That was my stream. Now I have to pay to access it. This timberland used to belong to me and I could go out and collect timber for free. Now I have to pay to access it. It's the gall of somebody stealing your car and then offering to rent it back to you. Or white-collar crime, somebody magically getting a hold of the deed to your house and proving to you in court that they own your house, but offering to continue renting your house to you for the same price that you had been paying on your mortgage. It's the kind of thing that just burns you up. And that was the situation of God's people in this era. We labor and have no rest. We're in such bad shape that we've tried to get Egypt and Assyria to help us. God's people are so poor, so despised, so downcast, that in their prayer, all of this comes pouring out. When they pray, they talk to God about how rotten their life is. Is prayer your default way of coping with pain? When something really hurts, do you go to God and say, God, this hurts. Here's what's happening. Well, impoverishment was not the limit. There was also social humiliation. Verses 11 through 14 list every group in society and state how that group had been humiliated. So with the number one group, of course, being the women and the young women who were raped right in the city. And this humiliates the women, but it doesn't just humiliate the women, it humiliates their menfolk too. Oh, I think we all can easily imagine the woman saying to her husband, you let them rape me. And he says, honey, they were standing there. There was 15 Babylonians with swords. There was nothing I could do. And she says, yeah, but you let them. You know, you should have died on their swords rather than just stand there. It's humiliating for the whole family. And then the upper class men, princes, hung up by their hands to be displayed for everyone to laugh at. Elders not respected. Young men forced to grind at the millstone. That used to be women's work, right? Men are humiliated. Boys are forced to carry wood. The elders can't gather in the gate. The young men can't play music. Every group in society, young men, young women, old women, children, they're all forced into humiliating activities. Part of the sorrow and misery of God's people. And so they've stopped dancing. They've stopped dressing up. Crown has fallen from our head. Our eyes grow dim. Mount Zion is desolate. God is gone. And so based on this reality, they understand that God has rejected them. And yet they pray to Him anyway. Their petition is founded on verse 19. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. God, this suffering is temporary. You're eternal. So I'm asking you to save me from this suffering. Right. If you don't have the vision of God as enduring forever, then you'll get caught up in the moment and despair. Because the moment is pretty terrible. But God lasts beyond the moment. So they ask God, why do you forget us? That's why they prayed. They felt like God had forgotten and they wanted to remind Him of their existence. You ever pray for that reason? And what is their request? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. That's how you deal with judgment. Right? The request is not rewind the tape. Get the Babylonians out of here. Rebuild the temple. Give us our land back. Reverse the humiliation. Let us humble the Babylonians instead. They don't ask that. All they ask is turn us back to you, O Lord. and we will be restored. God, renew our relationship with you. Brothers and sisters, that's how we respond to judgment. God, what's most important here is that you and I be on good terms, that we as God's people be on good terms with him. The rest is gravy. They're so beaten down and oppressed, they don't ask for food, they don't ask for land, they don't ask for their own nation state, they simply ask, God, turn us back to you. Give us the gift of repentance. Even though, that's how you should translate that, even though you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. They recognize that God has rejected them. How do you have the guts to offer this prayer when you know God has rejected you? When you see evidence of his anger against you in the smoking ruins of your city all around you, and the gnawing hunger inside your own belly. How can you say, God, I know you've rejected me, but please restore our relationship? Well, the answer is that Jesus bore God's rejection. That's how they can make this prayer. They're looking to Christ as the one who would carry God's wrath. Your punishment will come to an end sometime. Why? Because it was poured out on Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to judgment? Well, it's okay, first of all, to be in pain. We don't reject the pain and say, this can't be happening. I don't believe in pain. A good Christian never experiences pain. No, Lamentation says, yes, Christians get hurt too. Judgment hurts us too. But then in that pain, what do? Well, you remember how God saved Christ. You remember God's character. And you pray. And you specifically pray for the gift of repentance. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Even when you're sure God has rejected you, keep praying. That's what judgment feels like. Judgment leads you to conclude, God has rejected me, God is angry with me. Even if that's true, Lamentation says, that's not the end of the story. Don't camp there. Don't say, okay, God has rejected me, so I will reject him too and go on as best as I can or go kill myself or whatever. Now, even if God has rejected you, pray. Push through that obstacle because Jesus died. Jesus took God's wrath, God's rejection, and he took it away from you and pulled it onto himself. That's why your punishment will end. That's why suffering has an expiration date. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to respond rightly to suffering. Help us to know that our punishment will end and to pray for all we're worth about that. Help us in judgment to know your salvation. Help us in judgment to know that the punishment will end. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Give us as a congregation the grace to respond rightly to this judgment you have sent on our nation and on the whole world. And help us, help all those Christians everywhere who labor under the same kind of persecution and scorn that God's people did in the days of Lamentations. Help us to look to your hand, to wait on you to save us. We pray these things, Father, in the glorious name of our risen Lord, Jesus, your Messiah, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.